before we get into our message this morning, I wanted to do something, and I need your help in order to accomplish that. You see this mess, as Alice called it, up front. All the souls, that's a good perspective to have. As you know, we informed you last week, we have these cards that we are mailing out. And Lillian already alluded to this this morning a little bit. And we have 14,137 of these cards that have been labeled and are ready to go out in the mail. Upon receiving them, somebody is going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit to send this in and receive a free book, which is this book, The Great Controversy. Amen? Amen. Now, before we send these out, would you agree with me that it would be wise for us to pray over these cards? Amen. We have a promise in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall," what? "Not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." We're going to send these. This is nothing. It's just a piece of paper, heavy stock paper. But the Holy Spirit can impress minds to put this in the mail and to receive this wonderful book. Lillian alluded to the book and the impression that it made upon that young person. And there are many here who have sold this book, have read this book, and it's dear to our hearts as Seventh-day Adventists. But we know that it's a powerful book with great truths, and so we want to make this available to our community. There's a passage in this book that says that none but those who have fortified their minds with the truths of the Bible will be able to stand in the last great day, the conflict. And so that's the message that we want to get out to the Aiken community. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now, but I would also plead for your prayers while you're in your homes the next few weeks. These will be going out within the next week and a half. And we would pray that the Holy Spirit would hover over Aiken, over that postmaster as he delivers those, and that they would make an impression upon people's hearts, that they too would be able to read the truths in this great book. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled because you have called us to be ministers, to be witnesses for you. To our friends, our family, our community. And as a church family, Father, we have put forth this effort, Lord, to get this book out, The Great Controversy, in the Aiken community. Lord, we know the power that you possess, the empowerment that you give through the Holy Spirit. And we know the work of your Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness. We ask that work, Lord, would be multiplied, doubled here in Aiken, Lord, as these cards go out. That folks would not just throw it away, but that they would open it and their eyes would be opened, and that they would be convicted, Lord, to receive this free book. We ask for your help in this project. It's just the beginning, Lord. We know that you have great things in store for Aiken and for this church. And we just pray that you would lead us, Lord. And we claim the promise that as these books go out, as these mailer cards go out, Lord, that they will not return unto us void, but they will fulfill the work, Lord, which you have set forth for us here in Aiken. So, Lord, it is again with humble hearts and humble spirits that we come before you, asking for your guidance to bless these cards as they go out. This is our prayer in thy name. Amen. It was supposed to be a relaxing experience. That's what they told us it would be. A group of us were going to go canoeing. That's fun, isn't it? We were going canoeing, and they said it was a small river, a very placid river. What does that give you an idea? It's a nice little relaxing canoe ride. And so we all gathered together. In fact, it was so placid that they told us, look, you adults don't need to wear life jackets. And the water's not that shallow. I mean, it's not that deep. But the children ought to wear their life jackets. So we headed out, but we hadn't calculated the heavy, heavy rain the night before. And so that gentle stream was now a very, very strong current. And we recognized it in just a few minutes on being out on the river. We took a couple of turns, and before we knew it, we were caught in the current. Now, the canoe that I was in, me and my buddy, we know how to canoe. And we know that if you want to turn to the right, you paddle on the left. And it's primarily the person's in the back responsibility to steer the canoe. Am I correct? Okay. So I was in the back, and I was steering. And we were both paddling on the left because we wanted to turn right, and I dug in on the right in order to swing the front around. But this current was too strong. We knew exactly what we needed to do, but before we knew it, we were caught in the current. We could not control it, and we were headed right for this tree limb that was hanging over the river. Well, my friend acted very quickly. It wasn't very high off the river. It just barely cleared the canoe. And so he leaned back. I mean, really leaned back. And then I had to lean back, almost falling out of the canoe. But we made it. We cleared the limb. But as soon as we got ourselves situated again, we realized that we were headed for something worse. There was a brush pile of several trees that had fallen in this one spot. And again, we both knew how to steer the canoe. There was no question about that, folks. We knew how to steer the canoe, but we could not control it. The current was just too strong. And so we paddled for everything that we could. We were just paddling. And we did manage to miss that brush pile, but as we were coming to it, we both leaned to the right. And the water started coming over the gunwales. And there went the boat. There went the paddles. And there we were in about 4.5 feet of water. That was cold, yeah. Just like that, you know, that water just swamped us. Well, I tried to regain my balance, and so I turned to face upstream. And as I gained my balance and I faced upstream, I can see that the boat that was behind us was coming. And it was an older man in the boat, and he was paddling for all that he could. And he had his 5 and 3-year-old sons in the front of the canoe. So he was having a harder time than we were. Well, they hit that brush pile of trees. And as soon as they hit that brush pile of trees, the canoe rolled over and those two boys popped out just like that. Next thing you knew, the man was pinned under the water and he was fighting to get his breath. The two boys, even though they were wearing their life jackets, the current was so strong that they were both underneath the water. And I could see the 3-year-old. His eyes were wide open, his hands reaching out. And the 5-year-old, his eyes were clenched and he was just frightened, you can tell. I don't know if you've been in situations like that, or stressful, if you would say, call that a stressful situation. But your mind goes through all these thoughts. And I'm not sure if I thought about it then, or maybe it was later in retrospect, but I somehow figured out these boys were going to drown. And the boys were coming. I could see the 3-year-old just hysterical, hoping somebody would reach out and grab him. And so I reached out and was having a hard time grabbing him. Took about 2 or 3 tries, and I finally got a hold of his wrist and I just jerked him out of the water. I'm surprised it didn't break his wrist. Just at that time, his 5-year-old brother was coming by, and I managed to grab his life jacket and jerk him out of the water. And so my buddy and I, helping each other, supporting each other, we walked across the river to a sandbar and we placed them there. And I tell you, I've never been more happy to hear two children crying than I was then. Just crying and screaming. Well, we headed down the river, and we finally got our canoes and our paddles and everybody back in Ray. And you know, I did a lot of thinking that trip. What would it have been like if those two boys had slipped past me and drowned? What if the father had not been able to get up out of that predicament that he was in? He was fighting to get to catch his breath. You know, we were 2 hours away from our pickup spot. And what if that man, that father, had lived and his two boys had drowned and he had to paddle those two boys all the way back to the pickup spot? Life. Makes you think. Those times like that make you think about life, don't it? Life is precious. I want to study that with you today. We've been focusing on John chapter 14, if you will go there. We've been focusing on that Thursday night. Jesus is lying on his side, if you will, and he's having that Last Supper with his disciples. The next day he's going to die for you and for me. And he's conversing with them. And he has told them that he is going to go to the Father. And so all these questions come up amongst the disciples. And Thomas has a question that we focus on here in this chapter. Verse 5, chapter 14. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we've discussed the last month and a half what it means when Jesus says he's the way. What it means when he says, "I am the truth." And today we want to talk about life, or we want to look at the concept of life from the perspective of God's Word. So we'll come back to John 14 in a few minutes, but would you turn to Acts chapter 17? We want to look at life from the perspective of God's Word. Now in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. And he is going to go, or he goes to Mars Hill. And as you are aware of, that's the place where the philosophers and the debates take place. And they come together and they discuss things and debate things and tell new tales. And so Paul is going to Mars Hill. And he's going to tell them about God. Amen? He's going to tell them about the true God. Acts 17 verse 24. "God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all," what? "Life and breath and all things." He gives mankind life and breath and everything. Paul leaves no question as to who is the giver of life. He says God is the originator of life. You've all read the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man out of the what? The dust of the ground. What else did he do at that point? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The King James says, a living creature, the New King James says. And so God is the originator of life. Now, if you studied the creation story, you are very much aware that Jesus is heavily involved in the creation of the world. Amen? And so, you've maybe seen a picture or have pictured it in your mind before, Jesus on his hands and knees in the dirt. Well, in the dust, he says, out of the dust. I don't know how you form dust. I suppose he could. Made it wet somehow and had something moldable, something he could fashion into his image. And so he begins to work with his hands, Randy, like you like to do. And he begins to form man. And he created man and woman, female and male in the image of God. And he's so perfect in his creativity. Amen? You can look outside. He's so fantastic in his ability to create and to give and to give life. Doesn't the Bible say that we're fearfully and wonderfully made? And so that's the story of creation, fearfully and wonderfully made. And there he looks into the face of Adam and he breathes into him the breath of life. And you know, I can't prove the following, but I believe it in my heart that he took Adam, he put his hand under Adam's head and cradled him in his arms and gave Adam a kiss and breathed into him the breath of life. And then that makes me think a little bit and maybe understand a little better when Judas comes to betray him and he says, "You betray me with a kiss?" So man becomes a living being, a living soul, a living creature, and God gives him life. Man begins to live. Paul says that, the creation story, Moses tells us that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find the concept of life also described. Go to Job chapter 33. Job is being reprimanded, I think, here by Elihu. Job 33. And he has some very wise words and concerning life. Job 33, verse 4. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." So again, he's talking to Job and he says, God is the one who gives life. So this reaffirms what we've already read from Paul. It reaffirms the story in creation that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living creature. And Job here is, Elihu is telling Job here, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty is the one that gives me life. Now, life isn't always that grand, is it? Troubles? Any of you? Difficulties? Pains? Turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to come back to Job in just a second, but turn to Ecclesiastes because Solomon weighs in on life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let's begin with verse 10. "I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life." For there's nothing better, Solomon says, than to be joyful and to do good in your life, he says. Now, how many want to be joyful in life? How many want to be good in life? You want to do good. And so Solomon is saying, there's nothing better than to be happy, nothing better than to do good as long as you live. But life's not always grand, is it? It's not always easy to be joyful and rejoice, and sometimes we don't do the good that we're supposed to do. Turn back to Job. Look at what he says. Job chapter 14. Job 14, verse 1 and verse 2. "Man is born of a woman. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continues not." So man's days are what? Few. Yeah, they're numbered, I heard. Man's days are few and they are full of what? Full of trouble. So life, though it be a precious thing, life, though it's a gift from God, and we have the scriptures to prove that, and though life may come from God, and though Solomon says you ought to rejoice and to do good in life, life is short and full of trouble. He writes elsewhere in Job chapter 7, that life is like a cloud or a wind. It comes and it goes away. First Chronicles chapter 29 verse 15 describes us as pilgrims here on earth. Just pilgrims here on earth on a journey. James chapter 4, 13 and 14 tell us that life is like a vapor that what? It disappears. 1 Peter chapter 1 likens life to like the grass. It's here and then it's gone. So life is a precious gift from God. We agree? And life should be a time to rejoice, and life should be a time to do good, but life is also full and short of trouble. Now, you know time is relative. A minute can be a long time. If you're out in the car, Randy, waiting for Sheree, it could be a long, even if she says, give me a minute, those 60 seconds would be a long time. I'm picking on them today. If you're underwater, a minute can be a long time. Right? But how many of you kids have rode, you've gone on those motorized horses at the stores that you put in a quarter and you ride for 60 seconds and that minute just goes by? When I was 14, life was taking forever. I wanted to get my license. I couldn't get my license. I couldn't get to where I wanted to be and do what I wanted to do. So life was taking forever. And by the way, now that I'm engaged, life is taking even longer. But some of you have spoken to me and have told me that as soon as you hit 40 or 50, life seems to be going fast. So, life can seem like it's taking forever, or it can seem like life is going fast. But the Bible says that life is short and full of trouble, and so that begs a question. We said Jesus answers to Thomas and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if life is short and full of trouble, and there's difficulties in this life, and there's pains in this life, then how could Jesus be life? How could he say that he is life? And if he is life, and as we've described it, short and full of trouble and with pains and difficulties, then why bother serving Jesus if he's that kind of life? Or is that what he's talking about? Go back to John 14. You have learned that your pastor likes to read things in context, correct? John 14. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. So what's Jesus talking about here? Eternal life. He's talking about going to the Father. That's the context. Remember, he has said, going back to John 13, I'm going away. You guys can't come with me. But while you're here, remember to love one another. They missed that concept. Where are you going? Can we go with you? No, you can't, not right now. But I'm going to go build a place for you, then you can come. Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that's how you come to the Father, he says. So that's a context, going to the Father. And he says, he is the life, he is eternal life. And you could substitute the word salvation there. I am the way, the truth, and your salvation. That's what he's talking about. Eternity with him and with the Father in heaven. Now you'll see it more clearly in a couple other verses. Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching there and he's been sharing with the folks. And we come to verse 13 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I want you to notice two key words here. Number one, the word enter, and secondly, the word life. Now, he's talking to people that are alive. Am I correct? These people are alive and kicking. They can hear. They can move about. These people are alive. But yet he's talking to them when you enter into life. So what is he talking about? Again, talking about eternity, about the life that we will have for eternity. Turn to Matthew 18. Now, he speaks rather strongly here. Matthew 18, verse 8 and verse 9. Matthew 18, 8, 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, well, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, these people are alive, correct? And he talks to them, and he says, when you enter into life, entering into salvation, into eternity, and just as a sidebar, this, as you read these texts, it could be rather scandalous, or radical, and Jesus is saying here, if your hand keeps leading you to the cookie jar, you better hack it off. I don't think that would do any good. You'd probably figure out a way to get it with your mouth. Get into that jar with your mouth. And he says, if your eye causes you to sin, then cast it out, pluck it out. Now he's not Jesus is talking about what here? He's talking about a resolute action of the will. If you're going to say you're going to do it, if the movie on TV or what have you is causing you to sin, then don't turn on the TV. Don't rent the movie. If you want to go somewhere, don't cut your feet off. Just don't go. A resolute action of the will. But that's not even what we want to bring out in this. That's not the point we want to make. When you enter into life, he says. He repeats it again in Matthew 19. We won't look at that. But 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go there. Because it's a strange thing serving God, I tell you. He's good and he's wonderful to us. Yet, at the same time, he recognizes that our lives are difficult and hard in this life. So we just hope that we can glean from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to young minister Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So why is Paul an apostle? Why does he say he is an apostle? What else? The will of God, according to what? The promise of life. Now, Paul is alive as he's writing this, and he says, but I live this life because of the will of God and because of the promise of the life that God has given to me. Can you say amen to that? That's why he's living, because he can claim this promise that even though this life may be difficult, and we'll see that this is difficult for him in just a minute because he's in prison as he writes this. He says, despite all that, I claim the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, that you would fan the flame of the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Be, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he's saying here, he's going to take care of you in this life. He's going to guide you in this life through all the pains and the difficulties, and he will help you grow and learn and mature in this life. But he, going back to verse 1, he claims the greater promise of the life to come. Do you claim that promise this morning? Verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I'm in prison, Paul's saying. I'm a prisoner for Jesus. Don't be ashamed to be associated with me, who is in prison. But rather, as the verse continues, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How has he brought immortality and life to light? Through the gospel. So you want to know and you want to understand things? Then you get Jesus as your Savior, and he will bring to light this idea of life and immortality. Again, he's talking about eternal life with him in heaven. He's talking about salvation, and you can learn this through the gospel, Paul is saying. Now we have a strange situation because though God, he promises to be with us in every situation. You believe that. You claim that promise. But we have a strange situation. And as you read the Old Testament, you discover that God has all sorts of plans for his people in the Old Testament. If they will just obey him, if they will just trust him, he's going to give them nice houses. He's going to give them gardens that grow. He's going to be their God. He's going to give them vines that grow fruit. He will protect them from their enemies. He's going to bless them so much that the people from all around are going to say, hey, how can we get in on that? But then you go to the New Testament and Jesus says you're going to be the offscouring of the earth. You're not going to have a home. You're on a journey. You're not going to this is not your place. You're not going to have a place here. You're going to suffer. In fact, and we studied this on Wednesday here, the closer you get to Jesus, what happens? The more you suffer sometimes. The harder life can be at times. I kind of like the Old Testament a little better. I'd like somebody to come up to me. I bet you would too. How can I get in on that? But we're in a time period where it's all changed, where we will suffer. There will be pains. There will be great difficulty. Even though we're in this place, even though we claim to be his sons and daughters, there will be difficulties, but we all have the assurance that there will be a day when not another tear will be shed. Amen? There will be a day when there's no more fears. And there will be a day there will be no more pain. And that's the way it will be throughout eternity with Jesus. And so Paul could say, life is precious. It's a precious gift from God, and it's the promise of that life to come that gets me through this life. Amen? I don't know where you find yourself this morning, what difficulties you face, but I know you face them, as I do. And you got different things assailing you, maybe financial troubles, maybe problems with family, maybe a death in the family. And maybe sometimes it feels like you're stuck in a river's current. Even though you have that life jacket on, current's too strong and you find yourself underneath the water. Underneath the water. Overwhelming? Yeah. Don't know what to do? Yeah. And maybe with a fearful look, you look up with your eyes, with your arms and your eyes open. Oh, somebody jerk me out of the water. Well, Jesus wants to jerk you out of the water, folks. He can pull you out. And he wants to get you through this life so that you can spend eternity with him. That's the promise of the life that we look forward to. That's the hope of life that we look forward to. That's when the party begins. That's when the balloons and the banquets and all that takes place. The party's not now. The party will be when he returns for us. He wants to save you. Amen? And he wants you to go with him and spend eternity with him. We have learned that Jesus is the way. And that implies a faith-saving relationship with Jesus. We've learned how to read the scriptures and find one new thing about God. Or something to reinforce a lesson about God. And we have learned that Jesus is ultimate truth for us, and that everything else is secondary, and that he places everything else in perspective for us, so he could say he is the way, so he could say he is the truth. And we have learned today that he promises life to us, though this life may be short and full of trouble, with its pains, its fear, its difficulty, and who knows what other things that assail us. He says, hold on to the promise of the life to come. And that's how he could say he is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. I pray that you would continue to meditate upon those words of Jesus, that he is your way, he is your truth, and he is your life, and the only way to the Father is through him as your Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, many of us here this morning are going through different trials, open wounds. You know who they are. We ask, Lord, we implore that you would send your Holy Spirit to comfort them, just as you have promised that he would be a comforter. And that he would fill them, he would fill us, Lord, with truth, with words of assurance that you are at our side. We're so thankful to know that you are the way to heaven, and that by having a faith relationship with you, we can go to heaven. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't leave us on this earth not knowing which way to go, but you give us truth, ultimate truth. You gave it to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for showing us the way and for giving us the truth and for giving us the promise of life to come. Help us, Lord, in this life that we would always remember and claim the promise that you are our way, you are our truth, and you are our life, and that it's only through you that we have access to the Father. Continue, Lord, to guide us, to work on us. Send us your Holy Spirit to convict us and to change us, Lord, to transform us. Take our lives, Lord. May they be yours. In thy name we pray. Amen. Would you take